Have you ever tried to make your way through a huge crowd before? If you have, you understand how much of an exercise in futility that can be sometimes. No one wants to let you in where they're going. You don't want to let other people in where you're going. And if you don't try really hard to get your way, you probably won't get it. Maybe you've tried to make your way, say, through to the front of a crowd in a concert, so you can get a great view of whatever performance is going on. My wife and I were at a concert a couple months ago, and we didn't care about being at the front, but we wanted to be able to actually see. And so it was really annoying when people kept crowding in front of us and blocking our vision. Maybe you've tried before to get an autograph or a handshake from a big sports star, say like Daniel Alfredson or Sidney Crosby. And if they make themselves available to the fans, suddenly they draw a huge crowd of people, a swarm around them, and it's almost impossible to actually get close to them unless you're willing to physically push people aside, right? Maybe you've tried to get to near the front of a crowd of people that are shopping, like on Boxing Day or Black Friday in the States. After all, fighting a crowd in minus 25 degree weather at 5 o'clock in the morning is totally worth it if you can get that ass supplies last 50% TV, right? If you've ever tried to make your way through a crowd like this, you should be able to identify very well with some people in the story that we're looking at today. A great crowd gathered, but not for rock stars or hockey stars or discounted TVs. No, this crowd gathered to see and hear and be changed by Jesus. It's a familiar story to many of us. We learn it as we grow up in Sunday school. But I think it's a remarkable and fascinating story. And it describes one extraordinary encounter in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke together lately, and today brings us to the middle of chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. If you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 861. 861, we'll get you to Luke chapter 5. And as you know, if you've been here with us, every time we look into Scripture together, I like to pray for us. So would you please join me and pray with me for this morning? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would illuminate what your word wants to say to our hearts this morning. Please help us to be open and ready and willing to hear. I pray that you would just change us from the inside out as we learn from you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the previous story to this, we saw Jesus healing and cleansing a man with leprosy. And verse 15 describes the general feeling of Jesus' ministry in those days. So look with me back a couple verses. Verse 15, it says, "But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and be healed of their infirmities. But he would often withdraw to desolate places and pray." So Jesus was busy, busy, busy teaching and healing people all over the place. But he also got his priorities straight and set aside significant time for prayer. Today we're beginning in verse 17, and 17 sets the stage for the story that's going to follow. It says this, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal." The Gospel of Mark tells us that this took place back in Capernaum. You might remember that town from a few weeks ago, where Jesus had basically set up a home base for the first part of his ministry. And just like everywhere else he was going, there was a great crowd that gathered to hear him teach. And among this crowd, it says there were Pharisees and teachers of the law, or scribes, they're also called. Who these groups of men were is not crucial to this story today. What you need to know is that these were the public religious leaders and teachers of the day. Okay? This is everyone recognizes the authority on things of religion. And perhaps these men had shown up to start investigating Jesus, find out who he was. It says that they had come from everywhere, from all over Galilee and Judea and the south, and even as far as Jerusalem. They had come to check out this new popular rabbi who was teaching new things. And they might have wondered if Jesus was threatening to them and their own ministry. But there were also doubtless many other people there as well. They just Pharisees and teachers of the law would not have filled a whole house by themselves. And Jesus was there ready to heal anyone who came to him who needed healing. It says the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, many times when Jesus taught people, he was outdoors where there was lots of space around. And this time, though, we come and we see he was indoors. He was inside of a house. Don't know whose house. It was likely wherever he had been staying. But imagine with me the setting, okay? Jesus is sitting or standing inside a fairly large room inside of a house teaching people. And it was a packed house. It was like a big game of sardines. How many people can you cram in? And people had crowded into every square inch in order to hear him teach. People must have been standing outside the doors trying to listen in or outside the windows trying to hear Jesus. And in the midst of all this, several men enter the scene. Verse 18 says, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus." Stop there for a minute. So these men heard Jesus was at this house and was healing people. And they had a friend who was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. And we don't know, the story doesn't tell us how this man got paralyzed or how long he had been paralyzed. Maybe he had been paralyzed a short time or a long time or even since birth. We just don't know. But I want you to think and put yourself for a minute in these friends' shoes. Okay? Think of your closest circle of friends in life, who you spend the most time together. Maybe there's three or four or five of you that always hang out. And you guys or girls do everything together, okay? Now, imagine one day you got a phone call that one of those friends got in an accident. Maybe a serious car accident or a diving accident or they fell down the stairs or something like that, and that friend of yours ended up paralyzed, couldn't walk anymore. Would you still be friends with them? I'd hope you say, of course. Of course they'd still be my friend. And now think of this. Okay, after some time, they're paralyzed for a while, and you hear that there was a miracle worker coming to town. And put aside your skepticism for a minute, okay? But you hear that this man could supposedly heal anything from leprosy to demon possession and everything in between. And you all agree as a circle of friends, wouldn't it be great if this guy could heal our friend? Get things back to normal. But of course, your friend can't walk. Their legs don't work. And say they don't have a wheelchair, so they can't get there on their own. What would you do? You help them get there? I hope so. If there was a chance for your friend to be healed, I'm positive we'd jump at it. We'd take the opportunity. Even if it was a small chance that they could walk again, we take that chance. This is how the friends of this paralyzed man must have felt on this day long ago. So the paralytic's friends decided to put together a makeshift stretcher for him. They put him on the stretcher, and then each grabbed a corner and set off to find Jesus. Now imagine as they're walking up to the house where Jesus is teaching and having their hearts sink at the scene before them. There were just so many people. So many people. And the odds they knew of getting seen by Jesus with that kind of crowd around him were pretty slim. You know the feeling of walking into, like maybe you're feeling pretty sick and you need antibiotics and you know you're not going to get better from your sickness unless you get them. So after work one day, you head off to one of the local walk-in medical clinics and you walk in. And the place is absolutely packed. Isn't that depressing? Not only do you have to wait in this germ-infested room with all kinds of runny-nosed kids and adults that are coughing with who knows what plague. But with this crowd that you walk into, you know there's a strong chance that you might not even be seen today. There's not enough time. Too many people. But these guys figured they had to at least try. They had to try. So they went up to the back of the crowd, probably tried to politely make their way through, tap a few people on the shoulders. Excuse me. Pardon me. Pardon us. Let us loop, please. Do you mind? Remember earlier we talked about how hard it is to make it through a crowd sometimes? Imagine doing that with a few full-grown men with a mattress. Whether the crowd was being insensitive or uncompassionate doesn't really matter. These men were trying to do something that was pretty impossible to do. So after a while of unsuccessfully trying to make headway into the crowd, they had to get creative. They were too desperate to leave this for another day. I imagine one of them just determinedly saying, "No, we are seeing Jesus today, no matter what it takes us." And they thought, well, we can't get in through the front door. Maybe there was no back door. We don't know. Can't get in through the windows. What about from above? Houses of that day. Well, let me read verse 18 first. They said, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus." Verse 19, "But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." Okay, so picture the houses of this day. They often used the roof, it was a flat roof, as a patio of sorts. So they would often do housework up there, maybe some laundry or perhaps some gardening. They would have their roofs as an extra space to do that in. And so there were usually steps on either the side or the back of the house leading up to the roof to get up there pretty easily. And so these men took those steps, and on the roof, they literally began tearing up the roof, pulling off the tiles, any kind of thatch that was underneath the tiles, making a hole big enough to fit a full-grown man's stretcher through. Imagine for a minute the ruckus they were causing below. First, people would have heard footsteps of people above them wondering what was going on. And then maybe little bits of debris would start falling down on their heads. Then they'd start to see slivers of sunlight come through, making their way through the ceiling. A hole would begin to appear, and then the hole would begin to expand. The owner of the house must have been freaking out. And then they'd see people's faces begin to appear, and the hole's all sweaty because they're working hard. And then once the hole was big enough to top everything off, a bed starts making its way down, right on top of their heads. Imagine if that happened today. Right here. A mattress comes down right here in front of me. It'd be shocking. Of course, with our building, it might actually be possible for someone to do that. But somehow, they cleared enough space in the house to let the stretcher be lowered all the way down in front of Jesus. What a crazy series of events. And all the while, Jesus was letting it happen. Jesus was letting this series of events happen. In verse 20, we see the first part of Jesus' response to all of this. So in verse 19, it said, "They were letting down his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now up till now in Luke, Jesus' ministry had primarily consisted of healing and teaching. Here, he adds a new spiritual aspect. He adds the forgiveness of sins. This also shows us the first hints of the main point of this passage, the big idea of this whole story. Why did Luke include this story in his gospel? Because he wanted people to know this, that Jesus has the power to forgive and heal. The main thrust of this passage is that Jesus has the power to both forgive people and heal them. Jesus has the power and authority to both forgive and heal people. We already saw in verse 17 that Jesus had the power to heal people. That's what he was doing there as amongst his teaching time. We'll see this again later on in the passage. But verse 20 introduces us to his newly seen power of to forgive people of their sins. It said, he said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." I stated this point in the present tense on purpose, because Jesus is still alive and still has these powers today. But I need to be clear about something. The paralytic man came down through the roof is not the point of this story. Neither are the man's friends the point of the passage. I've heard this story taught and preached before as if these men were the reason that Luke wrote this story. And there is a sense, I admit, in which these men serve as good examples for us. In their great compassion for their friend in need, going to desperate lengths to bring their friend to Jesus, they set an example of determination and creativity. You can even see this as an example of evangelism, that everyone really needs a personal encounter with Jesus, so we should go to great lengths to bring people to him, overcoming any obstacles in our way. Those are all fine and good things, but those aren't the point of this passage. Jesus is the point of the story. In fact, Jesus is the point of every narrative in the Gospels. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was written about him. He's the main character, the greatest example, and the hero in every one of them. So we have to ask, what does this story tell us about Jesus? What can we learn about him? What can we learn about what it means for us to follow him with our lives? I believe what Luke wants to tell us is this main point, that Jesus has the power to forgive and to heal. Everything else we'll see through this passage expands on this main idea. The man's friends, if you can see them and picture this scene, the man's friends' compassion and desperation would have been obvious to everyone there. But Jesus noticed something else in the paralytic and his friends. Did you notice what Jesus noticed? In verse 20, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" When he saw their faith. So Jesus was most impressed, not by their desperation or the lengths of their creativity, but by their faith. What this tells us is this, that Jesus has the power to forgive and heal in response to people's faith. Jesus forgives and heals people in response to their faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus' power is by no means dependent on people's faith. Also, people will never really have faith in God if he doesn't enable them in the first place. We respond to God's initial activity to us, and then God responds to our response. But it is in the context of faith that he most often shows his power. And the men's faith here was a strong belief that Jesus could and potentially would heal. You notice that these men's faith was not just in their heads. Faith begins in the mind where we believe and trust in Jesus. But true faith always takes action. And here, these men's faith was clearly visible. Luke doesn't say that Jesus sensed their faith somehow. It says he saw their faith. He saw their faith. If they didn't have faith, they would never have gone to such extreme lengths to do this. Really, every step they took to the house and up the stairs to the roof were steps of faith. They were acts of faith. Every tile or branch they removed, every length of rope they extended was an act of faith on their part. And Jesus saw it. When Jesus told the man that his sins were forgiven, we can infer that the paralytic himself must have had just as much faith as his friends. After all, Jesus doesn't forgive someone's sins based on someone else's faith. But all in the story, all of their persistent faith combined and contributed to Jesus deciding to act. Now, you might be confused here. This may have bothered you the last several minutes, okay? Because Jesus' response seems pretty strange if you think about it. After all, these men came asking Jesus to heal their friend. But Jesus didn't heal him, did he? No, he forgave his sins instead. Instead of healing him, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Why in the world would Jesus do this? Why would he forgive his sins here? Why didn't he just heal him like they all wanted him to? He seems to be missing the point altogether of why they came. This would be like me ordering a pizza and the delivery man showing up at my door with Chinese food. Or you asking a taxi to take you to the train station so they take you to the airport. Or maybe like one of your kids coming and asking for money and you, "Oh, that's so sweet," and shake their hand. You get the point. What was Jesus doing here? It's confusing. I'll say this. Jesus most definitely knew what he was doing. Philip Ryken says that Jesus wanted to give this man a greater gift. For however terrible it is to be paralyzed, it is far worse to suffer the spiritual paralysis of sin. Now, we may hear that and not necessarily agree with what that says. We're still confused. After all, our physical needs seem so urgent, so obvious, so visible, so practical. When we are hurt and hungry or financially needy, depressed, sick, broken, these are very real and desperate needs that we have. And we can notice them very easily. We're always aware of them. Meanwhile, spiritual needs can seem so abstract, invisible, even meaningless. Most people in our world don't ever even see their spiritual need at all. Now, Jesus doesn't minimize our physical needs here, as we shall see shortly. However, his point is to show that our primary problem in life is spiritual, not physical. Our greatest need is not for healing, or for food, or drink, or money, or relationships, or success. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins by Almighty God. That's our greatest need. I was reading in this book by Tim Keller last night, King's Cross, and I actually stumbled upon a chapter about this exact healing, and I thought I had to share this. It's quite incredible what he talks about here. And this is a late addition to my sermon, so it's not on PowerPoint, so try to follow along with this quote, okay? He says this: Jesus is confronting the paralytic with his main problem by driving him deep. Jesus is saying, "By coming to me and asking for only your body to be healed, you're not going deep enough. You have underestimated the depths of your longings, the longings of your heart. Everyone who is paralyzed naturally wants with every fiber of his being to walk. But surely this man would have been resting all of his hopes in the possibility of walking again. In his heart, he's almost surely saying, 'If only I could walk again, then I would be set for life. I'd never be unhappy. I would never complain. If only I could walk, then everything would be right.' And Jesus is saying, 'My son, you're mistaken.' That may sound harsh, but it's profoundly true. Jesus says, 'When I heal your body, if that's all I do, you'll feel you'll never be unhappy again. But wait 2 months, 4 months. The euphoria won't last. The roots of the discontent of the human heart go deep.'" He goes on to talk about how often what we think is our deepest physical longings and needs, if we end up getting them fulfilled, they end up disappointing us. They end up being unfulfilling. Even being more of a curse than a blessing. And he quotes an article that says, "I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish." So you know what Jesus is saying to the paralyzed man? "I'm not going to play that rotten joke on you. I'm not going to just heal your body and let you think you've gotten your deepest wish." feel that? We have to go deeper. Jesus has to go much deeper to our hearts and change them. We are spiritually paralyzed without forgiveness. And without forgiveness, we are destined eternally for judgment because of sin. What do I mean by sin? Sin is really anything we do that is morally wrong. Sin breaks God's commands, his ideals, his laws. It breaks his heart. It is rebellion against him, treason. It is demonic. And it all leads to judgment, to death. But the story of the Bible is that even though we have sinned against God brutally, that God is a gracious and loving and forgiving God. That even though we have committed cosmic treason against him and his ways, he has chosen to extend full and everlasting forgiveness to mankind. How God did this is completely intertwined in the life of Jesus. Jesus came to earth and lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, free from sin. And Jesus went to the cross and died the condemned death that we should have died. And then he went to the grave and conquered over death and rose from the dead to offer new life that we can never earn. Jesus paid for all of our sins in his death. And he still offers forgiveness to this day because of his resurrection. You see your need for that? I pray that you can see why and how you urgently need Jesus. Without Jesus and his forgiveness, our spiritual paralysis will condemn us. Run to Jesus today. We need him. We all need to be forgiven. And the great, glorious, wonderful news is that we can be forgiven. Completely forgiven. Entirely forgiven. Washed clean by the blood of Jesus. I'd love to help you do this if you've never done so before. So please come talk to me later. Don't put this off. We have a great need. But there's a greater Savior. Amen. Well, the people of Jesus' day were quite stunned and shocked to hear Jesus' declaration here. Man, your sins are forgiven. And that's because the claim to forgive sins was an extremely lofty claim. In fact, it was a divine claim, something no man should ever say. Look at how the religious leaders react to Jesus. Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And on one level, these religious leaders were completely right. You could say that their premise was right, but their conclusion was wrong. Only God can truly forgive sins completely. Only he can absolve mankind of their sins. And of course, we're told to forgive each other of sins we commit against one another. But all sin ultimately is first and foremost against God. And only he can forgive mankind for sins against him. So when they say, who can forgive sins but God alone, they're right in asking that. For a man to claim divinity or deity was called blasphemy. And according to the Jewish law, blasphemy was a crime worthy of death. So from the people's perspective, Jesus saying that was committing a crime that should cost him his life. But they were missing something really important. See, Jesus wasn't just any ordinary man. Where these guys went off track is that they didn't understand who Jesus actually was. The next thing in your notes we see from this passage is that Jesus has the power to forgive and heal, displaying his divine authority. Jesus forgiving and healing people actually displayed his authority as God the Son. If Jesus was just a man claiming divine attributes, they had a legal right to take him outside right then and stone him. But the problem with that line of reasoning was that Jesus was more than a man. They must have suspected as much because they didn't take him out and stone him. He was 100% man, yes, but he was also 100% God. And they didn't realize this, so they thought that Jesus was blaspheming. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they thought that they were thinking these things or whispering them secretly, but Jesus wasn't done surprising them. It says in verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" So right now, by the Holy Spirit's power, Jesus read their thoughts. Can you imagine realizing that someone else was reading what's in your head? That should include them in, I think. And as Jesus loved to do, he answered people's questions with deeper questions. He said, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Stop there. I've read that verse before and been very confused by what Jesus means. Have you? It's a very interesting question to think about. What does Jesus mean by saying, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? I don't know which one is easier to say. That question was likely rhetorical in that day. It would have been obvious to everyone there what Jesus meant. They knew it wasn't meant to be answered, but it's not so obvious for us today. What did Jesus mean? Well, both statements, your sins are forgiven you, and rise and walk, were making a claim. The first claims that you have the authority to forgive, and the second claims that you have the power to heal someone. But while the authority to forgive might well be a loftier and more serious claim, okay, it's loftier and more serious, it's actually easier to say. Why? Because it's less verifiable. It doesn't require visible proof. Jesus could have said, "Your sins are forgiven you," and no one could prove him wrong. They didn't know whether he was telling the truth or bluffing. In that sense, it would have been fairly easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Who could prove him wrong? On the other hand, to say, "Rise and walk," required substantial proof. People could watch and see whether the man was actually healed. If the man wasn't healed, then all of Jesus' claims would likely have obviously been bogus. So from the people's perspective, the claim of physical power was a harder claim to make than spiritual power. So Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus was saying, this should prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins. This should show you that I am more than just a man, and that I have authority. The physical miracle testified to the greater spiritual reality. The healing and forgiving were really working together. One proved the other one. I think that sometimes when we read Jesus' miracles today, we can downplay them because our culture is so extremely biased against anything that's supernatural. But miracles played a very important role in Jesus' life and ministry. He had reasons to do them. They really showed his incredible compassion and love for people, but more importantly, they testified to who he was because no one else could do what he did. And just in case there was any further doubt, in verse 24, Jesus used his favorite title for himself. He called himself the Son of Man. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the first time we see the title Son of Man in Luke, but we're going to see it many more times. You might think that that title, Son of Man, sounds like it's describing his humanity. But in fact, it was a messianic term. It was believed to describe the Messiah that would come. And the description of the Son of Man in the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about it seems like much more than just a man. We read this last year when we studied Daniel. But in Daniel 7:13, it says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve or worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Sounds like God, doesn't it? Keep that in mind whenever you hear Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. It was an incredible name for him to claim as his own. And Jesus said here, as the Son of Man, I have authority to forgive and power to heal. Watch me. If you were standing there in the room with Jesus, you would have been floored. This was truly a series of remarkable events, and really, all in the matter of a couple of minutes. From first the bizarre entrance of a paralyzed man through the ceiling, but to Jesus claiming that he had God's authority to forgive sins, to Jesus reading people's thoughts on the spot, to Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man and thus a divine Messiah. And there was still one final event, the miraculous healing itself. I think I would have just been continually gasping. But read what happens, verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Think of what that would have looked like. Happened immediately, in an instant. This man, who probably plenty of people around there knew, they knew he couldn't walk at all. And here, he stands up on his own, without help, grabs his mattress, and immediately begins walking home. I'd imagine he probably would have started running and jumping and leaping as he went too. But if you think about what that miracle actually did, that means Jesus would have had to miraculously heal damaged nerves, atrophied muscles, unused tendons, even the brain's ability to walk all at once. Can you do that? Have you ever seen any doctor do that? That's not some crazy power. I don't know what is. But in the responses, as we see these verses, of both the former paralytic and the people watching, I think we see what our proper response should be to seeing the power of Jesus on display. Final point is this. Jesus has the power to forgive and heal, leading to the worship of God. Jesus' power of forgiveness and healing inevitably led to God being glorified and worshiped by those around. I think worship well summarizes all the actions described in these last verses. First, we see the paralyzed man. He picks up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. The man left and went home how? glorifying God. And everyone around was seized with amazement, so they did what? Glorified God. And they were filled with awe. Some translations say with fear, as in that they were filled with the fear of God, an awesome reverence. They were stunned to realize the power of this man standing before them. I think this describes two aspects of true worship. There's both an inner and an outer response in worship. Being seized with amazement and filled with awe happens on the inside of us. Our hearts have to be gripped with amazement at who God is and what he's done and what he has the power to do. And then glorifying or praising God happens on the outside, where our worship becomes audible and visible and noticeable to people around us. Do this by singing to him, singing about him, talking about God, talking about what he's done, praising him frequently, living lives of worship to him. Let me ask, have you been forgiven by Jesus? Have you been healed of your spiritual paralysis? Can people tell? Can people watching you, watching your life, tell that you've been forgiven and healed by Jesus? I guarantee you, people watching the paralytic that day would have known that he was healed. He left glorifying God. Can you just picture him walking down the street with his mattress just beaming? And what had just happened to him? His friends on the roof probably had a hard time catching up. He was carrying his own stretcher, okay? And think of that, walking down the street. I'm sure he was pointing that out to people as he went. This was my stretcher. I was on this just a few minutes ago. But Jesus healed me. And not only that, he told me that God has forgiven me of my sins. Wow. I ask again, do people watching you know that you've been forgiven and healed? They should be able to tell. And if they can't, you need to tell them what Jesus has done for us. Jesus shows his power to heal and authority to forgive. It should lead us to worship. As the story wraps up, people were worshiping. We already saw this. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Mark's account of this story says that they were saying, "We never saw anything like this." We often lose this sense of wonder when we read this story for the 100th time. These truly were extraordinary things that happened that day. And things like these happened all the time with Jesus in his life. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus is still doing extraordinary things. We just miss them, or we forget them, or we don't see them as extraordinary. When God forgives you of your sins through Jesus' blood, that is extraordinary. When God heals our diseases, or even lets us breathe another day, that's extraordinary. When God heals our spiritual paralysis and lets us run to him, that's extraordinary. When God transforms a sinner's life, that's extraordinary. And he's done that to many of us here. When God answers prayer and when he blesses our lives, that's extraordinary. When God shows wretched sinners his boundless grace, mercy, and love, that's the most extraordinary thing ever. Are you seized with amazement? Filled with awe? Are you glorifying him? think, really, this should first stun us speechless and then fill our mouths with unceasing worship. Let's pray, and then we'll praise him together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to earth. To show us your power, to show us your love, to amaze us, to draw us to worship. We're sorry that so much of our lives does not display this worship and thankfulness to you. We want to grow in this area, God. Please, as, by your Spirit, empower us to grow in worshiping and glorifying you with all we have. We ask this in Jesus' name.